Second hour of the Bible study. Thanks for staying with us. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment. So let's go ahead and get right to work here. We talked with the Reverend Dr. Victor Belton. Dr. Belton is the pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, and is an area, is a place where they have not had very much rain. And I'm thinking to myself, well, now that Gustav has arrived, maybe, just maybe, Peace Decatur and its environs got a little bit of rain. What's the weather report, Pastor?
Well, good morning. It's a little better. Right now it's a great day, a little overcast, but overall it's looking good. We have gotten a bit of rain from the tropical depressions that have gone past. Not as much as we're anticipating with Ike coming through though. So it's been a good late summer for us in terms of rainfall.
Last year, a year ago, you were in the midst of a very serious drought, were you not?
Oh, yes, we were. Last year, a year ago this time, the lakes were drying up to such capacity that we could actually walk out for a quarter of a mile into what would have normally been covered by 10 feet of water.
And is that crisis over, or does that problem continue?
It's a bit better. We could still use some rain. Local estimates are that it'll take us about 10 years of regular rainfall to get back to full pool.
Really?
In some of our surrounding lakes.
All right. Well, we'll keep you in our prayers.
It's an interesting thing. Georgia really doesn't have any naturally occurring lakes. And so our lakes are all dependent on rainfall.
No naturally occurring lakes?
That's my understanding.
None?
All our lakes are man-made.
Interesting.
It is interesting. I'm not even sure how all that works. But
I'm not either. But I guess Georgia was at the back of the line when God was handing out lakes. I guess that's the way that works.
Yeah, we know who was at the front, too.
Minnesota could share a few, couldn't they?
Absolutely.
All right, here's a question that we received from one of our regular listeners, and I want to bring it up here first of all. And she says, I am so glad I some years ago found KFUO on the net. Now I am a daily listener to the Bible study, and that's very good teaching. Now I have a question about these Bible verses and how the Holy Spirit creates faith. From Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Then she says, after quoting those verses, God calls men to preach his word, and through that the Holy Spirit creates faith. That's no question. But if I, as a woman, talk to friends who are unbelievers, or as in some cases belong to a Unitarian kind of church, quote-unquote, close relatives of mine, she says, and quote Bible verses to them and talk to them about my faith, can God, even through that, create true saving faith within them, or perhaps give them a yearn for hearing a true preacher? They don't want to go to a Lutheran Bible-believing church yet, and of course, I want them to be saved. I hope you understand my question. It's a little difficult to explain as I don't have English as my mother tongue. What's your perspective?
For someone without English as a mother tongue, that was a pretty plain explanation. And I do pray that as she listens, that she's encouraged and strengthened in her faith. I think we go back and we just right at the bottom take the word of God on its face. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So sharing our faith is a wonderful thing, but we can share our faith, can't we, without ever really speaking the word of God. For Christ so loved the world You know, that's the word of God. So we need to be very, very careful that in our sharing of our faith, we also share the word of God, the literal word of God. I think that we sometimes think that the scripture out of Romans 10 should read, if I tell people about what I think about God, then that will encourage and strengthen them. But that's not what this scripture says. This scripture says that the encouragement and the strength comes from the word of God. And so it is that literal speaking of the word of God that then has the capacity, when used by the Holy Spirit, to turn hearts. And so I just want to encourage the listener not only to give her testimony about how God is in her heart, and not only to do that out of her mouth and with her actions, but also as she goes forward in that, to speak the word of God.
Is there any advantage that men have over women or preachers have over lay people when it comes to sharing the good news?
You know, that's a great question. I think that the gifts of, well, I'm sure that the gifts of God come without repentance. And in the things of salvation, now we're talking about salvation, in the things of salvation, there is therefore now no condemnation, and there is no difference. No male, no female, no Greek, no Jew. It all are one in Christ Jesus. And so no, the word of God is effective, being spoken by a man, being spoken by a woman, being spoken by a child. Because it's the word that works.
If it is the word that works, and I have shared it with, as she puts it here, close relatives of mine, quoting Bible verses to them, talking to them about faith, and there's no outcome, well, since I know the word works, then I'm inclined to believe that I must be the problem. What do I have to do to get out of the word's way?
Yeah, you know that it's an interesting thing. When we think about the parable of the four soils, and so the listener speaks a word, and that word is as seed scattered on soil. And some of the soil will be prepared to receive that word, and that word will come forth 30 and 60 and 90 and 100 fold. That soil will be prepared perhaps partially because of the previous times that it's heard the word of God, and the previous speakings of the word of God have softened that heart. However, it could also be the case that word runs into soil that's rocky, soil that's concerned about the worries of the world, soil that's shallow, and so the enemy then chokes out the growth that would come from spreading that word. And so God doesn't really give us any other response. He doesn't give us any other option. We continue to sow the word of God. We trust that word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to prepare the soil for us, and we just keep speaking, standing on the promise that God says his word is effective and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and in God's time that word will produce fruit. That's God's promise. We simply stand on the promises of God.
Dr. Belton, in her postscript to this email, she says, please pray for me and my relatives. One of them lately has increased her efforts to try to convert me to her church.
Mm.
And then she gives, I'm not sure what language this is, looks like Iglesia Ni Cristo.
Mm. Sounds like Spanish, eh?
Sounds like it, yeah. And I'm not sure what that is, but that changes the dynamic a little bit. I think most of us, when we consider these kinds of moments, we think about ourselves as the active player in the dialogue and the other player as passive or maybe passive resistant. We don't typically think of somebody coming back saying, well, no, I don't believe what you believe. You should believe what I believe and then start trying to work on us. What happens then? You just exit stage left?
You know, I think that Paul in the Galatian church is facing this kind of problem in Paul's letter to them, that there are that in their presentation of the gospel, others are coming with presenting them with a different gospel and with a gospel that just changes a bit what it is that Paul has spoken and Paul has planted in the churches in Galatia in that region. And Paul says, you know what, I'm really perplexed by you. And I'm perplexed because I thought we started out on a good path and then somehow the enemy cut in on us. And so Paul encourages that church in Galatia, despite all the opposition, to continue doing the thing that it is that God promised was going to produce the fruit, even if it is that there are those around that are trying to convince us of something else. I think that God knows, and Scripture testifies to the fact that some of the people that we will be speaking with and some of the people that we'll be witnessing to have as strong a conviction of their right as we have of ours. And again, what Scripture says is we don't turn away, we don't turn back, we don't draw back. We stand on the promise of Almighty God that the Word's going to work, and we continue to sow the Word. I think that it's important, though, that we say we're not dogmatic about that, and we don't want people thinking when they see us coming, oh no, here they come again, and they're going to beat me up with the Word of God, and I don't want to have this kind. You know, so it is okay to have a cup of coffee without beating folks with the Word. It's okay to just kind of casually introduce folks to the Word. Every time you're with your relatives, it doesn't have to be a battle of religious wills, as it were.
All right, let's change the subject here. I have this memory that the last time you and I talked, I don't know if that was a month ago or when that was, but it's been a while, that we sort of had a question right at the end of the hour, and we didn't really get a chance to explore that thoroughly. And about all I can remember is I said something like, well, Dr. Belton, let's take this up next time we talk. Do you remember that phone call, that conversation?
I do indeed.
What was going on there?
It seems that a caller asked about, first complimented KFUO and the clear proclamation of the gospel that comes through the Bible study and the other on-air applications that KFUO has. And then it seems the caller asked the question, if we have all this wisdom and knowledge, then why aren't we more courageous in sharing what we know? And that sounded to me like it would be we ran out of time at that point. And that sounded like a thing that we might want to pick up and press forward with just a bit.
Well, it is a very good question. And let's just go back and start from scratch and answer that question as you framed it there. Why aren't we more courageous? Why aren't we more on the move, since we seem to have we're the best equipped people in the world?
Yes. That's a good thing. But can we pray for, Father, would you bless the caller, the person that sent in the previous email?
Sure.
Lord, with strength and with courage and with the knowledge of God, so with wisdom indeed, so that as she shares her faith with those in her family, she does it with a winsome spirit, so that she shares indeed your infallible word. And Father, would you bless your word so that it produces a crop in due season that will be increasing 30, 60, and 90-fold. Give your daughter courage and give your daughter strength to continue to share the gospel with wisdom and with power and with authority, but not in such a way that it pushes people away. It's in Jesus' name we ask that blessing and pray.
Amen.
Now, those two things tie together, don't they, really, Chuck?
Yes, they do.
Because that first piece of email kind of says, you know, if I really get courageous and if I really start pushing this this Jesus on my family members, and if I really I'm always speaking the word of God, and I'm always, then my family members will kind of begin to draw back from me, maybe. I mean, they'll get a little tired of me, and I don't want to estrange my family members. I'd like for my family members to stay current. And the same thing true of then the workplace, where we can have some dialogue around belief in the workplace and faith in the workplace, but we dare not transgress the boundary that's set up by our boss or set up by the institution that we work for that says, well, there'll be no proselytizing here. You can't really insist that your religion is better than the religion of other people, and you can't really open a Bible here or conduct a Bible study either. In a climate, in an atmosphere, a society that used to be a Bible believing society, how do we show our courage and our strength and our faith and our resolve to communicate the gospel to those who who don't know, and who still don't know? We go back to the book of Joshua, don't we? And as the children of Israel are preparing to enter into the promised land, God says this to Joshua at least four times in that first chapter. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous." I don't think that means go beat folks up with the gospel, or don't go beat people up with the law. But I think that remembers that kind of says, remember who you represent. Remember what you've seen of the Lord. Remember how he's brought you through. And in that strength, in that power, in that knowledge, and in that memory, then be strong and be courageous. Speak what you know. Now, why don't we speak what we know? I mean, why don't we speak what we know? Because it's an interesting thing, isn't it? That 80% of the folks in Congress would claim to be Christian, and perhaps all of the Supreme Court justices would claim to be Christian, and yet they make decisions that are directly contrary to, it would seem to many of us, make decisions directly contrary to what the Bible would teach. Why aren't we more strong and courageous in standing up for what we know and understand?
That is the question.
If we indeed are all Christians. And so I think that the answer goes back to, of course, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so consequently, we don't do the good that we know to do, but it's the evil that we don't want to do, silence instead of speaking out. That is the thing that we ultimately do. But I think the other thing is that we've bought the church, and Christians have bought into a deception of the enemy. And we think we're being strong and courageous for the Lord, when actually we're being strong and courageous for one of our own doctrines, preferences, or traditions. Does that make sense? Can you follow that?
We're being selfish.
We think it's God, and we think it's the Word of God, and we think it's the we think the power of God's going to come as we speak to it, but it's really not the Father's word. It's really something that we have idealized ourselves into, or contextualized, or philosophized even ourselves into. And so we're strong and courageous, but we're strong and courageous around the wrong things sometimes.
Sound like the Pharisees.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's absolutely the group that we could be compared to in some ways.
Well, the problem with that is that probably the least likely group of people, whether it's the Pharisees or 21st century Pharisees, these are the toughest nuts to crack when it comes time to change thinking or to head in a different direction. It's virtually impossible, as Jesus proved in the first century.
And mostly because they think they're doing it.
Exactly.
They think they're right. They think they're right there and are not. And so try telling someone who thinks that they were just strong and courageous for God because they just blew up, for example, and this is an extreme example, they just participated in blowing up an abortion center. Try convincing them that that wasn't strong and courageous for God. You know, and God says your bomb's not going to turn any hearts. What turns heart is if you use my word as your sword. That converts and turns heart. Your bombs are just going to further inflame the issues. And so, yeah, I think the church is strong. The church is courageous. I just think we're sometimes misguided in our courage. And how do we get back into the place where we're strong and courageous and zealous for the Lord? Would be part of the question.
Well, if you've got that answer, you should write a book.
You know, I love going back to just the Bible to kind of see where and how it is that God uses these Old Testament images to teach us something about contemporary living. And we've kind of done this recently where we took a look at Genesis chapter 11. And Genesis chapter 11, of course, is the Tower of Babel. And after Noah and the flood and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their sons, they're moving and they're beginning to inhabit the world. And since they're all out of one family, pretty much, they all speak the same language, and they all have a common way of getting to things. Their culture is in common, and so they move to this plain of Shinar and they settle there, and they decide to build this city and this tower, and God says this about them, as He sees that city and that tower, comes down and visits. He says, "If as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." So God comes and He confuses the language. One of the things that blocks our ability to be strong and courageous and to go forward as one people is that we have this confusion in the midst of us that hinders our movement.
All right, hold your thought right there, Dr. Belton. Time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. You're listening to the Bible Study. The Reverend Dr. Victor Belton with us. We have some callers standing by. We'll go to that on the other side of the break. Stay with us. Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here. But if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll free. And you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850 KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM.
It's the nation's largest event to raise awareness and funds for Alzheimer care, support, and research. The St. Louis 2008 Memory Walk, Saturday, September 13th at Forest Park. Registration starts at 8 a.m. The walk begins at 9. The Alzheimer's Association is closer than ever to finding a way to slow the progression of this disease. To take part in the memory walk, go to alzstl.org or call 314-801-0440.
Why does a moth act like a hummingbird? The answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
There seems to be no end to the variety and wisdom of design in the creation. Most interesting are those creatures that share important traits and yet are nothing like each other. The whale is one example. It is constructed like a fish, but is really a mammal. The sphinx moth is another such creature. While definitely a moth, it behaves in every way like a hummingbird and feeds on the nectar inside tobacco blooms. As a normal moth, the sphinx could never reach the nectar in those deep-throated blooms, but it has a special tongue like a hummingbird. The moth hovers over the flower while inserting its long tongue into the flower. Its tongue, which is actually longer than the rest of its body, has two grooved halves, which, when fitted together, create what amounts to a long straw to draw out the nectar. If the two halves don't fit perfectly, the moth would starve to death. Obviously, the tongue of the first sphinx moth had to be fully formed. As it hovers, the sphinx moth actually rivals the hummingbird's 50 wing beats per second with its own wing beat of about 25 to 45 times per second. The wonderfully varied patterns in creation do not speak of relationships forged by millions of years of evolution. Rather, they speak of creative relationships carefully designed by one all-wise creator.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
If I were to hold the opinion that I didn't really need God's deliverance from evil until things got really bad, how intelligent would that position be? Here's how Dr. Lewis Brighton answered that question on the Bible study.
When a person has that attitude, he is in great danger because he doesn't realize all the danger that the devil's throwing around him. The devil's tempted not to be very complacent. He will oftentimes not shove us, not bother us. So you go on with your life a happy day to day, and you're not relying upon Jesus like you should because you don't think you need to. That is the worst temptation that the devil can throw at us. When the devil is really pleading us to get angry, to commit adultery, to lust after another woman or another man, or to lust after money and so forth, well, we're quite aware of that. Oh, Lord, forgive me. But when we're not aware of that and we're having a good day, you know, that's the greatest danger, because then we begin to rely upon ourselves and not completely entirely upon Jesus.
Join us weekday mornings for the Bible study. (505) 780-5180-730-2727. It's an Ask the Pastor Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Victor Belton, pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, is our guest. I guess we'll go to the phones here and see if our friends decided to hang on with us here. Let's talk first of all with Jan. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
Hi,
Dr.
Morning,
Jan. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
I have a comment and then a couple of questions. I remember Dr. Barry in one of his commentaries in The Witness said, get it right, Missouri, then get it out.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think that's our marching orders with respect to the fact that we are equipped with God's Word and fairly versed in expressing it.
Mm-hmm.
Now to my two questions. The first question has to do with Luke chapter 4, verses 31 and 30-37, where Jesus cast out an unclean demon in a man in the synagogue.
Mm.
When we're tempted to think that we advance the gospel, I think that's dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
I think
mm-hmm.
that passage may shed some light on it. And my other question has to do with what Jesus was doing in the disciples' prayer. Luke 11 and Matthew 6 have what we call the Lord's Prayer. But for thine is the kingdom, power, and glory are footnotes.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if you could give me some thoughts about whether or not that comes from 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 12. where David is praying in the presence of all the assembly.
Okay. Pastor Belton?
Yes. Thank you very much for those questions, Jen. Thank God for the sainted Reverend Dr. Al Berry, because I think that he did begin what is now being continued in some ways with a blaze. He began to say the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs to be more alive in terms of its proclamation, in terms of her proclamation of the gospel, and then subsequent President Kieschnick quantified that and said, okay, this is the goal we're going to set, 100,000 souls or by the anniversary of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in 2017. So thank God for him and for the way that he started. And I think you're right. I think that began that process. The Luke 4, 31 through 37, Jesus goes down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, on the Sabbath, began to teach the people. They're amazed at his teaching because his message had authority, exousia. In the synagogue, there's a man possessed by a demon. He cried out at the top of his voice, "What do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, it's always an interesting thing, doesn't it? Isn't it? That everything in the spiritual realm knows who Jesus is. It's only us humans who have the question.
Yeah, obviously.
Yeah, everything in the spirit understands and recognizes the authority of Jesus. And you know what I like to teach? I like to teach this, that every time Jesus comes into the place, every spiritual being understands that they're set under his authority. Every spiritual being understands that. And in Luke chapter 11, after Jesus sends the disciples out, the disciples come back and they're all excited because demons are fleeing out of people and they're healing the sick and those things are happening. And Jesus says, you know what? Don't be impressed because demons flee when you come, because you're in me and I'm in you. And so it's not even about you. It's about the fact that you bear my presence in the place. So the fact that demons flee is simply protocol. It's as it were, President Bush walking into the room and everyone standing and singing "Hail to the Thief." Hail to the Chief, excuse me. It's simply protocol. It's simply protocol. It's what those who understand do when they recognize the authority of the one that comes into the room. And Jesus says, so don't even get worried about that. That's not about you. That's about me. It's simply protocol. If you want something to glory over the fact that your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Glory over the fact that God knows who you are. Glory in the fact that nothing can snatch you out of my hand. And so we dare not get in the way or take any credit for the fact that we pray and people are healed. That's just protocol. We pray and people's burdens are lightened. That's simply protocol. That happens every time Jesus comes into the midst. It's just protocol. So that's the Luke 4:31 and the authority piece. I think the Luke 11, and the disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer, as we call it, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen," not being listed there. One of the things that I teach my class is, can you find scripture that testifies that the kingdom, the power, and the glory belong to the Lord, belong exclusively to God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the complete triune God? And the answer is yes. I mean, they come back with scripture that testifies that it's a true word. And so then I teach, well, if it's a true word, then it's fine for us to confess it, isn't it?
The First Chronicles 29 passage, verses 10 through 12, says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. That does sound similar to what we regularly confess at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Do you believe that they're connected?
Certainly they're connected in as much as they bear the truth of God's word. And so not only can we go to First Chronicles, for example, but we could go to any of Paul's prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and find similar kinds of constructions that say that talk about the power of God and the redemptive power of God and the kingdom belonging to His, that we're, and the power and the glory all belonging to God. And so yes, we could have early writers could have gotten it from First Chronicles, but also could have gotten it from some creedal statement in the early church as well, and just appended it.
Let's see if we, I don't know if Jim is still with us or not. Jim, you there?
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning. Thanks for hanging on. Jim's on a cell phone.
Thank you. I was, the last pastor was talking about is the intercessory prayer, you know, actually being a work of the Holy Spirit, so it's nothing but glory of the Spirit actually causes us to pray for other people, sick or otherwise, it comes in our contact. But what you was talking about before about a lot of traditions and stuff on how people really are hung up in traditions and stuff, and they're really not grounded in the Word of God. And I see this as I go through my mission field, and to me, the Word of God is what has to be proclaimed. And even in so-called Christianity, I find many lost people, so therefore I like to begin with actually the presentation of the gospel. That's the person and work of Christ. And, you know, if people really understand that He's God and He came out of heaven, He came to the earth through the virgin birth, and He's the only one that lived a sinless life, and He died a substitutionary death, He was buried and rose again the third day according to Scripture. And God says, if you repent of your sins and trust Him as your Lord and Savior, you'll be saved. What we got to understand is that's what the lost needs. They need the presentation of the gospel, because that's what God's going to use to work in their hearts for the conversion and the salvation experience, you know. And believe me, I found in Christendom, there's the lost people going to church every week and don't care any more about the truth of the Word of God than the man on the street sipping on the bottle. And, I'd just like to get your opinion on that.
All right. Thank you, Jim. Are your comments springing from our first hour conversation in John 6?
Probably all the way, but what you were talking about earlier when you were talking about a lot of people get hung up in tradition and they can't even communicate the Word of God.
Okay. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Dr. Belton, any comments?
Thank you very much for that, Jim. I think he's right on target. I believe that every pastor in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod could do no better than to stand up on Sunday, this coming Sunday morning, and make as clear a presentation of the gospel as Jim just did, with the Word of God.
Wow, that's high praise, Jim.
Fused throughout the, because I believe he's absolutely right. I believe our members come every Sunday, and we make these assumptions about what they know. I'm afraid that they're bad assumptions.
What kind of assumptions are you talking about?
I'll share with you. I'm in a context of Lutherans, and I ask the standard Lutheran question, how are you getting to heaven? And some folks say, by grace. Other people say, because I'm doing the best I can. And these are Lutheran Christian folk now, and I make a clear proclamation of the gospel, and I say it very clearly, nothing you can do, no way you can, and at the end of that presentation, 45 minutes, and at the end of this 45 minutes of Bible, I asked, so how are you getting to heaven? And there were still two people in the room that said, I'm doing the best I can.
How do you explain that?
It, faith cometh by hearing. And soil needs to be prepared. And so what I did was I tilled that soil one more time. Now, my prayer is that they'll come again on Sunday morning, they'll come again on Wednesday evening, they'll continue to hear the proclamation, Jesus died to save you from the wages of sin and hell and death, that soil will continue to be turned, and one time that soil will get turned and the power of the Holy Spirit will fall in the midst of that and will cause that increase. But it's only going to happen as I continue to do what Jim said, as we continue to do what Jim said, which is present the clear message of the gospel, not the philosophy on, not the difference between Democrats and Republicans, not the difference between what some believe and what others believe, not any of that other, the clear proclamation of the gospel is the only thing that's going to do that. Do you know that in some churches, I have actually had in making clear proclamation, and you know, Chuck, I'm fairly straightforward.
I have detected that.
And can be kind
that.
Of strong, forceful at times. But I've actually had people get insulted because the proclamation of the gospel that I present is too strong. You need to calm that down.
We just got done reading Jeremiah. I understand that.
It's an amazing thing. These are church folks for whom the proclamation of the gospel can be too forthright.
Dr. Bell, let me ask you this question along this line of reasoning. You had mentioned before the parable of the four soils, or I guess the parable of the sower, right?
Yes.
So you have four soils there. You have a soil that the birds populate, take the seed before it even has a chance to germinate.
Mm-hmm.
You have shallow soil, kind of rocky soil, and you have weedy or overgrown soil, and then you have good soil. Does the church have a responsibility? Does the Scripture teach that the church has a responsibility to get its hands into the soil and shoo away the birds and pluck out the rocks and maybe hack down some of the briars? Is that a church, or is that, let's put it this way, is that the responsibility of Christians to do that?
I just think our responsibility is proclamation again and again and again of the Word, and to let then the Holy Spirit work in the Word to do its work. Sometimes that might mean that we need to clear away some land. Sometimes that may mean that we need to hack away at some weeds, but that's not the primary responsibility. The primary responsibility is to sow that seed. Now here's in the Matthew 13 and 14 explanation of the sower, Jesus says that the prophecy of Isaiah is filled in that parable, that there will be some who will be ever hearing but never understanding. With that knowledge, we go forward speaking that word, because we never know who's never going to hear and never going to understand. That prophecy says some will be ever seeing and never perceiving. Hearts become callous, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So we understand that everyone will not receive. But Jesus has said, despite that, as you are going, in every place to which you're coming, preach the gospel. Speak about me. And it sounds like Jim, our last caller, really understands that, really gets that. And would that the rest of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod would get that in that same way. That's where we started this thing with Dr. Luther. It was the clear proclamation of the gospel that caused all of that reformation to begin coming forward.
When you spend 45 minutes doing the very best job that you can to get out the gospel clearly, without equivocation, and you still have two people left who just won't come over, does that make you mad? Do you have an emotional response to that outcome, Dr. Belton?
You know, when I was younger, I did. When as I get older, I think I understand that the word has to do its work, and I don't get to choose who it works upon whom it works. And so my understanding is that for some, that soil has already been prepared, and they're ready to hear. For others, they're not quite ready to hear. And so what my presentation was another opportunity to turn that soil and provide some nourishment and perhaps fertilize a bit so that growth will come. And so, I'm understanding my responsibility more and more as simply making sure that we've spoken the gospel and put the Lord Jesus Christ in people's path in such a way that they receive or refuse.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Margaret. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, hello. I'm a Democrat, and, the Republicans, they focus on these emotional issues, the right to life, abortion, et cetera. Gets everybody stirred up. But the important answer is, I feel, when John McCain said the right to life begins at conception, I disagree, because life begins when the child takes its first breath. And I can say that because if anybody quotes the Bible, it is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and it says, when God breathed into the nostrils of man, man became a living soul. And as a former health professional, that is my belief.
All right.
And I feel that if Barack Obama had quoted that and came out with the answer, you know, when the child takes its first breath, I think that would have been a good thing.
Let's talk about it. Thank you, Margaret, for the call. I'll say before Dr. Belton responds that is not my position here as the host of the Bible study. I don't agree with what Margaret said there, and I believe that life does begin at conception. And it is also the editorial position of our radio station to hold that. So I guess on behalf of KFUO, Margaret, we would respectfully and formally disagree with you. Let's see what Dr. Belton has to say. Doctor?
Yeah. Thank you for the call, Margaret. That's a fine thing. If you're gonna, and I say this with compassion, if you're gonna hold to the fact that life begins when the first breath is drawn, then you have to exclude any possibility for there being life in utero or any opportunity for a fetus to respond to stimuli. And so what are you going to do with verses from Jeremiah, for example, before I was conceived, God knew me? What are we going to do with Mary and Elizabeth coming together and John the Baptist in utero, sensing the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and then having that expression? And so those are just honest and forthright questions. Here I think is the key, Margaret. Can we be mature enough to disagree on things that are beyond the scope of our knowing? Not that this abortion or not that when life is conceived is beyond our knowing, because we both believe that we understand and have seen a scripture relative to that. So can we be mature enough to disagree on that and still agree that the thing that we need to do is not let that break down the unity of our agreement, that we need to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out to those who do not know him? See, because that becomes the thing, doesn't it? You believe one way, I believe another way, and so you and I argue, and the world's going to hell in a handbasket while the good Christians are discussing theological issues. And so can we just, with maturity, just kind of say, okay, we disagree on that one, we have different views, we both have scripture, but let's get on with sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a world that desperately needs to hear it.
Let's take another call here as we run short on time. Hi, Ellen, you're next on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Dr. Belton.
Good morning,
just, I'll try to make this very quick. I'm enjoying the discussion. To get back to what we were speaking about, enthusiasm within the church. We become so theological and intellectual. We're so afraid of personal experience. God forbid that we'd get like those kooky people on TV. So we have committees and boards, and let's have a subcommittee. Let's have an evangelism committee. We all sit around and look at each other like a bunch of slugs. Where do we go from here? We never use the word spiritual renewal. Why don't we start calling on the Holy Spirit to come down and touch our churches? And one more last comment. We're running out of time. I gave birth 4 different times, and all I know is there was a baby inside of me doing gymnastics. Mm-hmm. I'll hang up and listen.
All right,
goodbye now.
Amen.
Dr. Belton, any comments?
Thank you, Ellen, for both the testimony about life inside and for giving the Holy Spirit a moment. Because we talk a lot about first article Father, second article redemption, but we do not seem to talk as much as we need to about third article the Holy Spirit and the power that then gives us the authority to go forward in faith and life, personally and individually. I think, Ellen, that in many ways the body of Christ has many parts. And if the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod were part of the body, we'd be the right hemisphere. No, we'd be the left hemisphere of the brain. Roman Catholics may be the right hemisphere. And so I think we come with that gift of logic and that gift of having worked out systematically some of the things of God. And we don't want to lose that gift. But I think we do want to empower it, again, with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit so that we use it in an effective way that draws people to Jesus, so that it lifts Jesus up so that he can, seems like I heard this somewhere in the first hour, it lifts Jesus up so that Jesus can draw all men unto him. That's the Word of God.
Well, Dr. Belton, it was a fast hour of conversation here, and we have some callers waiting on the line, but we're out of time. And
Maybe, Chuck, we need an hour and a half.
We might have to think about that.
Maybe we need 90 minutes.
We'll get you some rain down there, hopefully, and maybe next time we talk, your crisis will be significantly improved.
Amen. That'd be great, great.
Thank you so much, sir.
Well, God bless you, my friend.
And to you.
Alrighty. Thank you.
Reverend Dr. Victor Belton, pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, here on our Bible study program, our Ask the Pastor Hour. Wow, that was a fast hour. Tomorrow, Pastor John Lekomsky is going to be here to finish up John chapter 6. And we're looking forward to speaking with the Reverend Bill Diekelman, who is first vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in the 11 o'clock hour. Hope you can join us then.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.